today. It's James chapter 1. I'm not going to read it again right now, but I do want you to have your finger there because, as most of you know, I tend to point things out and we need to go to the passage here and there. So, James chapter 1. And I think over the last year and a half to 2 years that I've been here, we've gone to James a couple different times. Part of me wishes we would have just done a series straight through it because there's so many different things to get from it. But today we're in verse 12 through verse 18, and it's this very interesting part of James's first chapter. If you remember, I said back when we were in James before, James is the most practical letter of the New Testament. You know, it's the one that for a lot of people, they say, well, James is all application. Now, James is very clear in what we should do in terms of living our Christian lives. And that's absolutely true. James is very practical in a lot of ways. It's kind of like the Proverbs of the New Testament. But I don't want you to misunderstand. James is a very practical letter. It is also a very deeply theological letter. You know, it's a letter in which everything he says is rooted in what we believe, what we know about God through Jesus Christ. So let's not lose that fact. Today we're dealing with a part of James in which he's talking about how to understand and deal with temptations. Now, again, James is a very practical letter, and so he wants us to understand how to live. And so one of the things we need to deal with is we need to learn how do we deal with temptation in our lives. Now, when we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted to do what's wrong, when we're tempted in all these different manners, how do we understand that and how do we deal with it? So today, as we go through, as we talk about temptation, we're essentially going to look at three aspects. We're going to look at when does it happen, why does it happen, and how can we fight it? Okay? When does it happen, why does it happen, and how can we fight it? So the first is when does it happen? Take a look at verse 12 and 13, and James gives us a very, very strong sense of the context or the situation for temptation. Verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Now, I want you to take verse 12, verse 13, and put them side by side. Verse 12, James is talking about trials. Verse 13, James is talking about temptations. We need to parse this out a little bit, but as I said, James is a very practical letter. He starts it off and he wants to talk about what the Christian life is like. The first thing James addresses in the letter, you can go up to verse 3, the first thing that James decides to address when he talks about the Christian life is trials, difficulties, and sufferings. And it's James's way of saying, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what kind of Christian you are, you will face difficulties and trials and bad things in your life. You know, that's James's way of saying one of the basic things you need to know for the Christian life is how to deal with problems. Because no matter who you are, no matter how much money you have, you're going to deal with them. You're going to suffer. You're going to be tested. You're going to go through trials. Things aren't always going to be easy. And again, James makes that clear through the way that he starts his letter. But then when you get to verse 12, again, he's talking about trials. Verse 13, he brings in this idea of temptations. And what James is doing is he is telling us, he is showing us that they're really two different things. A trial is not a temptation, a temptation is not a trial. And that's actually very important to understand because a lot of times the trial happens or the problem happens, and we think the problem is the problem. The trial is the problem. The suffering is the problem. Trials and sufferings and difficulties aren't problems. The problem is that in our trials, in our difficulties, in our sufferings, that's when temptations hit. And that's not to say that temptations don't hit us at other times, but that's when James is reminding us that that's when temptations hit the hardest. And that's when temptations come in waves. And, you know, I think for most of us, we've seen that happen. You know, the basic truth is that the trials and temptations go hand in hand. You know, when we're spiritually weak, when things are going wrong in our lives, then we face strong temptations, or that's where we tend to be the most tempted. For instance, most of you aren't going to go home, you know, if we could talk about gluttony, most of you would never say, yeah, you know, I can sit and I'll go home today and I'll eat a full gallon of ice cream all by myself. Right? I mean, none of you would do that. If I said, hey, that's gluttony, you would say, yeah, that's no problem. I won't do that at all. Now, let's say that you've been together with someone for a long time and you break up. Then what happens? Well, then you pull out the ice cream and you go, this looks pretty good. And all of a sudden, a gallon of ice cream goes like that. That happens. There's another example. You have a job you don't like, and every once in a while you imagine, boy, I would really like to tell my boss off. Well, there's a lot of issues with that, and for the most part, you're not going to do that until when? Until you're fired. And then watch out. So it's funny because nowadays people have these elaborate fantasies of what they're going to do if they were ever fired. And part of me wonders if they ever kind of angle their way to getting fired. But that when the trial isn't there, it's not a temptation. You think, well, gallon's too much for me, or you think, can't yell at my boss. But when the trial comes, when the difficulty happens, and you say, what the hey? It's not going to ruin anything anyway. So I'm going to do this. And in a very subtle way, what James is saying illuminates that. What happens is a lot of times when we are emotionally or physically or spiritually weak, when we feel like our lives are spinning out of control, temptations then seem stronger, or they seem to come at us harder. And they're a lot easier to say yes to them. It's a lot easier to fall into them. And that perpetuates this downward cycle that happens in those periods, right? We go from one night eating a whole gallon of ice cream to all of a sudden we go through a week and we've eaten ice cream every single night and we go, what have I become? And those things happen. We spiral out of control. It's whenever we are emotionally or physically or spiritually weak, whenever we are going through trials and testing and difficulties, that's when temptations are at their strongest. That's when we are when we are the most challenged spiritually. And James is telling us this to do two things. He's doing it to first recognize that the trial isn't the problem. The curse isn't the fact that my life is out of whack. No matter of fact, the Bible tells us that, it shows us example after example in the Old Testament about how God uses these terrible situations for the opposite effect, not to tempt you, but God brings these terrible things so that the right thing will happen. So for instance, you look at Joshua, so you look at Joseph in the Old Testament, you go back to Genesis. And Joseph becomes second to Pharaoh out of the soil of his family life falling apart, being sold into slavery, being accused of a terrible crime. The Bible is replete with examples where bad situations, bad things happening in life don't equate that God is cursing me. It doesn't mean that God is being mean to me or that God is, I've fallen out of favor with God. A trial or a difficulty or a suffering or a problem doesn't mean there's something wrong now with God, or it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with me. And that's, again, that's a very important thing to recognize. A lot of times when those things happen, our first instinct is to blame God and say, this is terrible. But all of us know, we know from the course of our lives that sometimes it's through the really bad things that happen in life that we grow the most. So just the fact that we go through a trial or a suffering doesn't mean that things are bad. And that's important to recognize. The other part, the other reason why he wants us to recognize it is he wants us to be ready for the fact that in those moments, we will be tempted. In those moments, if we're fired or if, we find ourselves alone for whatever reason or any host of things that can be curses in our life, any sufferings that we can imagine, he reminds us so that we are ready for the fact that in our weak spiritual, emotional, physical states, we will face temptation. And that's good preparation. It's good to know that when those things go bad, I need to be mindful of them. I need to be thoughtful about them. So that's the when of temptation. Again, that's not to say that temptation only happens when you're being tested or tried. All of us know you're always being tempted. You're always being, temptations are everywhere. The truth is, though, they do seem to be a little stronger, and they do seem to come a little faster when there's trials, when there's difficulties, when there's sufferings. So that's the first thing that he addresses is the when. And again, a lot of times it comes in the context of trials and difficulties and sufferings. Second thing he addresses is the why. In other words, why are we tempted? You know, where does it come from? Why do I struggle with it so much? And here we look at verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So this is a complicated theological issue. James addresses it very directly. I'll address it the way he does. But the first thing he says in helping us understand why we're tempted, he says it's not God. He says you can't blame God. It's not God, because God doesn't tempt. And as a matter of fact, God can't be tempted. Now, the reason why that part's important is think about Job. You know, in the story of Job, Satan comes and he says, "You know, I know that you really like Job. You think he's a great guy, but he's not. If I do these things to him, he'll crumble like a cookie." And God says, no, he's a good guy. He's a good guy. All these things start to happen to Job. And it's one of these, you know, it's one of these theological pieces that James puts in to remind us that not only does God not tempt, but he can't be tempted. In other words, he can't sit there, you know, if Satan were to come and say this, God wouldn't say, "You know, I don't want this, but it is intriguing." You know, it's not, you know, it's this reminder that there's nothing about God that is a part of the temptations that we experience. God doesn't take delight in it. God isn't a part of it. God is an author to it. And that's an important thing for us to affirm, both theologically and practically. You know, theologically, it's important to affirm the fact that God isn't evil, God doesn't do evil, God can never be the author of evil. It's also practically important because, you know, how can you go through life, through all these terrible things, and not be rooted in the belief that God doesn't do what's evil? You know, if practically you have a hard time believing that, then whenever bad things happen, you're going to say, "God, what are you doing?" And so even in a very practical sense, it's important to affirm that, to be able to say, "God is good." Or like we say sometimes the elementary kids, "God is good all the time." And all the time, God is good. I like that. Very deeply theological, very simple. The second part, though, and I think this is the part we need to address, and we are going to take a little bit more time to address it, but he says, temptations aren't God, right? That's the first thing he says. Verse 14, though, he says, here's where they come from. And I think this is something we all need to hear well and humbly take in. But he says, verse 13, he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So if you notice, if you want, you can, this is one of the few places I would say, underline this in your Bible. This is very enlightening. It's illuminating. But he says, the place it comes from is our own desire. Just to show you how that works, again, you can track this through Genesis 3 if you want. But the way that our world tends to think about it, the way we culturally imagine it, is we say what determines our life is either nature or nurture. And I don't know where you guys fall on that continuum, nature or nurture. But the argument is, are we who we are because of our genes, our DNA, or are we who we are, make the choices we make because of our upbringing? And, you know, there's powerful cases that can be made for both. For instance, if you're on the nature side, you could say, well, it's genes, it's biology, it's DNA. And because of the way that we are physiologically put together, biochemistry, that gives us certain preferences, gives us certain predispositions. It means that we're hardwired for certain things. You know, no matter what it is, I can say, well, I was made that way. We can talk about drug addiction that way. We can talk about alcoholism that way. People are talking about gambling that way now. Well, that's the way I was made. We can talk about anger that way. I'm predisposed to being violent or being angry. We can talk about sexual preference that way. Or you can be on the other side and you can say it's nurture, it's upbringing, it's parenting, it's culture. And that's, again, that's also very, very powerful. It's formative, it's influential. You could say, well, my parents were very strict, and so it makes sense that I am rebellious by nature, that I don't like authority, that I push off authority. Or you could say, you know, my parents are very strict, and so it makes sense that I cower to authority, that when someone tells me to do something, I jump and I do it. And you could nod your head and say, yeah, that's right. You could say, well, my parents really believed in education. They shoved it down my throat. So it makes sense that I'm driven. It makes sense that I prioritize that. It makes sense that that's important to me. And nature and nurture are both influential. But the problem with it is that in our culture, we're taught that these things are determinative. In other words, they are the reason why you are the way that you are. They're the reason why you choose the things that you choose. They're the reason why you become what you become. They say they're determinative. And essentially, when we say they're determinative, we essentially begin to mean they are my excuse for. And so if you're on the nature side, you say, well, see, this is why I drink. This is why I have fits of anger. This is why my sexual preference is this way. I was made this way, not my fault. God didn't want me to be this way, wouldn't make me this way. And again, that's the definition of that has stretched out into every category. You can make a case that almost any behavior, any action is because that's the way I was made. But on the other side too, in the exact same way, we can talk about upbringing and we can talk about it in a way that is determinative. We could say, well, the reason why I'm like this is because of my upbringing. Now think about this for a second. If I say, well, the reason why I gamble is I had a father who gambled and this was his lifestyle, and of course I would follow in his footsteps and become like that. Here's the problem. It's determinative also. How are you going to break 20, 30, 40, 50 years of ingrained culture by simply trying to do something different for a month? You're not. If you believe in nurture, 20 years trumps 1 week every time. You can go to rehab for a year, and is it really going to break 20 years of the cyclical experience that you've had? It can't. And so, even on the nurture side, there's a sense in which it's determinative, so it becomes an excuse. I mean, how can I escape 20 years of parenting? How can I escape a culture that all it does is exalts these things? And it's determinative. It's my excuse for those things. The Bible goes much deeper, though. It's much more penetrating. And in verse 14, it says, the reason why you do the things that you do is because of your desires. In specific, it's because your desires are off. And essentially, the Bible talks about two different types of wrong desires. It talks about wrong desires and it talks about over desires. It talks about the fact that sometimes we desire things that we should not desire. And other times we desire good things, but we desire them far too much. And whenever we do that, it throws things out of whack. The language of desires is where we begin to talk about love. We can love the wrong things, or we can love the right things far too much, and it causes problems in our life. So in the Old Testament, the New Testament, they use the language of idolatry because idolatry speaks about what we love, what we give ourselves to, what we desire, what we hope for, what we bow our knee to. And that's one of the reasons why in the New Testament can keep talking about idolatry, even though people aren't going to different temples and bowing the knee. The fact that James says the problem with our lives, the problem with temptation is wrong desires, it tells us it's a problem of idolatry. And when you look at loves or desires, they are influenced, but they are chosen. The very bottom, the very end of the day, they are chosen. In other words, the Bible would kind of say it this way. The reason why you fall into temptation, the reason why you sin is because you love the wrong things, or because you love good things far too much. You love the wrong things, or you love good things far too much. Let me give you an example of how that works. I think the most benign one I could come up with was cheating on a test, because I think all of us have done it. At least I hope all of you have done it, or else I feel really bad that I'm saying it and I'm the only one here. And then all of you go, Pastor Young, that's shocking. I don't know if I could stay at this church anymore. I'm assuming you guys have done it, so we'll go off of that premise. If you have not, then please talk to me and we'll root it out. Okay, so There are many reasons you can cheat on a test, but let's kind of put it in the language of desire. Well, you walk into your classroom, you get your test, and actually, I think I shared with you guys at the retreat about how during my ordination process, I did really poorly on one of my tests, and I actually felt like this. I got the test in front of me, and I literally just wanted to cry. I literally felt like putting my head down and just sobbing because I looked at the first couple pages and I said, I don't know if I know this, and it was really, which is terrible for me to say as a pastor now who's been ordained. But I mean, imagine that, you walk in, you sit down, you get your test, and literally you studied for it, you're ready for it, you get the papers and you go, what is this? I didn't expect this. There's multiple reasons why people could cheat. Let me give you one reason. You have a person who goes in, sits, gets ready to take the test, shocked by the test, decides to cheat, and here's the reason why. The whole year, I mean, their whole high school career, they've been working hard. And they've had a goal. And the goal is to get into a certain college, and they know that a certain college requires certain things. One of the things that it requires is it requires, being in the top 10% of the class. And so here's the person who, sees the test and realizes, I'm not going to do well on this at all. And if I don't do well on this, then that's going to jeopardize my standing. That might jeopardize. I don't know what I'm going to do. No, I can't fail. I can't possibly throw away my future. I can't, I can't fall out of the top 10%. So looks on someone else's test and cheats. Now, here's my question. Does he want something that's terrible? Something that's wrong? No, he wants something that's pretty good. He wants to do well. He wants to get into a good school. But what's the problem? He wants it far too much. And he is willing to do anything in order to get it. It means that he loves this thing, which is good, so much that he says, I don't care what God says. I don't care what God wants me to do. I am going to do this instead. And if you notice, that is love. That is desire. That is prioritizing something. And it's prioritizing it over and against God. Because if he truly loved God, he would say, God wants me to do this, I will do that. But obviously, he's come to love a good thing far too much. Let's take another example. Different guy walks in, same thing happens. Looks at the test, says, oh my gosh. But for his reason, it's something like this. He says, people see me as a smart person. People respect me because I'm smart, because I'm, valedictorian, salutatorian, whatever it is. My identity is in my grades and how well I do. And so when he sees the paper in front of him and decides to cheat, he says, I can't lose that. I refuse to lose that. Now that sounds very different, right? That's pride. It's arrogance. That's loving what people say about him, wanting people to think highly of him, wanting people to think well of him. It's the wrong thing. It's loving the wrong thing so much so, then everything else be damned. I'll risk everything else. I'll throw everything else away if I can have that. And in those two examples, you've seen how someone can easily love the wrong thing or love the right thing far too much, and the temptation wins. And that's what James is saying. James is saying that at the root of our temptations is our desires, what we love. And when you love the wrong thing too much, or when you love the right thing too much, then you fall into temptation and you sin. He says that's the dynamic that happens in your life. Every time temptation comes, you're challenged with what you desire, what you prioritize, what you love, and you will do what you love the most. Whatever you love the most, that's how you're going to decide. Now, every once in a while, you can decide against that. You can make certain decisions, but the Bible would say you're really not deciding against that. When you say, I know this is right, so I'm not going to do what I want, I'm going to do what's. The Bible would still say you're still following your desires. Ultimately, you're following your desires. You look into your heart and you begin to see that your desires really are laid out a certain way. And in both cases, the problem is exactly the same, that both people love something else more than they love God. Because if they did love God, then they would say, here's what God wants me to do, and I love him. Why would I not do what he wants me to do? Why would I break his law? Why would I disappoint him? Why would I live this other way? Because I love him more than everything else. And you see, when God is your first love, when God is your highest desire, then things like honor, integrity, honesty aren't an issue because you love him. And anything else would throw that love out of whack. Now, that's true for small sins. It's also true for large sins. Let me break this myth for a second. There's this, they always use this as kind of a test case when it comes to ethics and morality, but they say, would you steal to feed your family? And it's supposed to be this big ethical quandary. Now, if your family was starving, would you steal to feed them? And I don't know how you feel. There's some people who say, you know, absolutely. You know, there's nothing wrong with stealing a loaf of bread. Other people say, no, I would starve. And that's seen as this terrible thing. I think there's a third option, which is not a choice to steal or to starve. There is a decision to trust God. There is a decision to entrust my family to God. And it looks different than simply saying, I'm going to steal or I'm going to starve. You know, if you hear me say that and you say that's far too idealistic. No one really does that. You know, who decides that it's okay that their kids are going to starve or their kids are going to suffer because of their decision? You know, those types of things. Let me just remind you that during some of the worst persecution in the early church, whole families were burned on the stake together. That whole families were put before lions and torn apart together. And the reason why that happened wasn't because there were stubborn husbands who said, I refuse to say that, you know, Jesus isn't the, I refuse to bow to see. It's because they entrusted themselves and their families to God. And it was a very heartfelt, very real decision that they loved God more than anything else, more than life itself. And if that meant losing anything else, doesn't matter. That's one of the reasons why for the early church, they could sing as they were dying. They could look up and they could gaze at the heavens and rejoice as they were burning. Because their desire and their love was somewhere else. And you know, again, you might not like that answer, but again, that's what James is addressing. Now, let me just kind of say this, and we'll bring it into point three. But some of you say, you know, I like determinism. I like nature and nurture because then things aren't my fault, right? You know, then I can kind of say, this is why I'm like this. This is why I choose to do this. And then there's a reason behind it, and I feel more comforted that way. I don't feel like it's all my fault. You know, the Bible seems to be telling me it's all my fault. It's all my fault. You know, the reason why you sin, the reason why you're tempted is all your fault. Let me just kind of say this. In some ways, what you're kind of getting at is true. There is the sense in which determinism does kind of take away the responsibility and those things. But let me tell you something. You will be more liberated to believe what the Bible says. You will feel more free to believe what the Bible says about this than to believe what the world says. And I'll show you in point three how this works. So in point one, we talked about where temptation? I can't remember how I word certain things. When does it happen? So we talked about why. When does it happen? It happens in trials especially. Just finished talking about why it happens. It happens because of our own desires. Third thing that James addresses is how it happens or how can we fight against it. In verses 14 and 15, we're told about the fact that there are struggles and we struggle with these desires and we struggle to against them. Verse 14, he says, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. Very interesting process that we're given. It says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. When sin is fully grown, brings forth death. So James is giving us this pattern. And just follow this pattern. He says this is the way temptation works. He says there's an inward desire, turns to outward behavior, and that leads to consequences. And the consequences can be physical, they can be spiritual, they can be something that happens here, something that happens later. But he says, you know, it starts with inner desire, that we love certain things, whether that's proper or improper, that leads to certain outward behaviors, and that ends in consequences. So the picture that James is giving us is that sin is far more than just behaviors. It says it's desires, behaviors, consequences. Now that's the picture that Jesus gives us. He says it's not when you sleep with a woman that it's lust. It's not when you put the knife into someone's back that it's murder. He says it's when you hate someone, or when you look at someone a certain way. Paul says the same thing. Paul says in Romans 7, he talks about it, and we'll look at it when I get back. But in Romans 7, he talks about how there's a battle raging within us. You know, there's this battle raging within us. And so what we begin to see is this picture in which sin grabs a hold of our heart, the things that we love. It percolates up through our actions, and then it affects our lives. There are consequences. I mean, take something like bitterness. Bitterness is one of those things that sits in your heart for a long time. And the more bitterness grips your heart, it begins to come out. All of a sudden, you start getting short with someone, start getting sarcastic with them, and eventually you stop talking to them altogether. And as all those things start coming out, they have consequences. If you do that to someone who is prone to quick violence, maybe you get punched in the face one day because you say something snide and they say, I don't like that. But there are consequences. There are spiritual consequences. Sin isn't just the outward moment of shunning someone and saying, I'm not going to talk to you, or the snide comment. But it's lurking there in your heart. It's festering, and it's gestating. And then it finally comes out, and then it affects your life. I would say it affects your life all throughout, but you know, then it affects your life. If that's true, and again, this is if you follow me on that, if that's true, if sin is inward, then outward, and then consequential, then it means that the solution to that cannot be external only. You know, I have this belief, and some of you have heard me kind of say this, and I want to fill this out today, but I think the way that the church, the way that we do application today is far too simple, far too shallow. You know, because if it's anger, for instance, what do we hear? Well, we hear something like count to 10, right? If you're someone who's prone to anger, count to 10. Now, that might keep you from punching someone in the face once in a while, but it doesn't cure your anger problem. I mean, you still get angry, right? It's just now you don't punch as many people. And because you don't punch as many people, you don't get punched back as many times, which for some people, that's a good start. You know, if that's where you are, please start with that. But realize that's not going to change you. I think I shared this, but I had one friend who I never realized he was like this because he was, I think because I was his pastor too, he was nicer to me. But I never realized he was so quick-tempered. And then I started finding out from his friends that they would get into an argument, and all of a sudden, before they knew it, they were rolling around fighting. And I said, really, this guy? And then the more I got to know him, I said, oh yeah, this guy. So that kind of happens. But, you know, like hearing something like that, you know, count to 10, or, you know, my favorite one, which is when you're stressed out, serenity now, you know, that type of thing, it doesn't really work. And you get that in churches too. You know, you'll get that where they say, okay, well, this and this and this, far too simple, far too shallow. So here's kind of the thing that we have to wrestle with as we end is, then what's the solution? And what's the solution? Well, let me go back to point two, to the question that I posed, which is, some of you say, well, I like the nature and I like where I fit there because it's not my fault. I mean, sure, I mean, I'm stuck in this, but at least it's not my fault. I don't have to feel guilty over it. I don't feel bad about it. I mean, that's the way I'm made. You know, it might make you feel better for a little while, but actually you are more trapped. Because again, how are you going to break free from that? I mean, if you really believe that it's nature, then you have absolutely no hope. Unless you're going to chemically do something to yourself that's going to change the way that you think and function, you have no hope. I mean, how are you going to change that? You can't change the way you were born, right? On the other side, too, if it's nurture, how are you going to change that? I mean, if you're 20, you've been under those influences for 20 years. How are you going to change that? You might break out once in a while and do something different, but you're stuck. And that's the problem, is the system that we're being taught, the things that we're being given, they sound like they're good, they sound like they're helpful, they sound like they make sense of life, but they don't. They actually tell us that we are more enslaved than we believe, and that there's no hope for us. If you are simply determined by your biology or by your upbringing, then don't even try to change. Fits of anger, who cares? Go do whatever you want. Mean towards people, hey, you're predisposed to that. Do as much of it as you want. Thoughtless, self-centered, that's nature, that's nurture. You know, selfish it up, whatever you want to do, right? I mean, you're stuck. Here's the beauty of what the Bible says. If what the Bible says is true, then it might make you feel more guilty on the front end, but it means that you have true hope. And here's the reason why. If the Bible's true, then the problem with our lives is that we love the wrong things or we love the right things too much. The gospel changes that. The gospel says there is someone who loves you far more than you know. And when you look at him, when you love him, then you will make different decisions. When you love him more than everything else, then you will stop making the wrong decisions in every other part of your life. And when you prioritize his love, that will take care of so many of the consequences, so much of the muck and the mess that you've experienced your entire life. And you see, the gospel can actually bring you hope. Nature can't do that. Nurture can't do that. You're stuck. The gospel says you can and you will change. The gospel says that there is hope for all of us. Because when we fully understand what Jesus did, we will love him. And that love will eclipse all the other loves in our lives. I want you to listen to verses, as we finish up, listen to verses 16 through 18, because this is how James finishes up this whole section. But he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now take a look at verse 18. I'm going to pull it apart a little bit for us. He says, of his own will, so that's one thing. He says, he brought us forth, that's two things. He says, by the word of truth, that's three things. To be a first fruits, that's four things. There are four different ways in this one verse that James is telling us something, but he's also telling us something about Christ. You know, he's saying that it was by his own will that we were brought forth, not that we made certain decisions, that it was through the word of truth and those first fruits. Those are all things that are meant to draw us into the reality of who Christ is. Now, Jesus is known as the first fruits, the firstborn. When we look at his own will, he brought us forth, we know exactly how he did that. He did that through dying on the cross for us. And when he says word of truth, he's reminding us that Jesus is the Word, who is truth. And so as James kind of finishes out here, essentially what he's doing is he's saying the problem that you have is that you're loving the wrong thing or you're loving the right things far too much. What you need to fix your problem is you need to love the right thing. So how do you do that? Well, the way that you do that is you fix your eyes on Jesus. You look at him and you begin to, when you see what he has done for you, when you take the time to slow down and meditate and think about what the cross means, that here is God become man, choosing to suffer and die in your place. When you really sit and think about that, It should cause you to love him more. It should cause you to appreciate him more. It should cause you to be glad and to be joyful even more so. And when those things happen, in those moments of temptation, when you take yourself to the cross, what happens is you find yourself loving him more, and that love eclipses whatever other love's there. So you can sit in the test and you can say, if I don't do well in this, everything's going to be ruined. But in the moment, if you take yourself to the cross, if you say, what has Jesus done for me? How much does he love me? Then you find your love being rerouted. And you find yourself saying, Lord, these other things don't matter. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter where I end up. All that matters is you. And when you can say that, there is no temptation anymore. I mean, why would you choose something else when it's him? Why would you choose to serve something else besides him? And you see, that's where our hope comes from. Our hope comes from the fact that Jesus has come, that he's lived, he's died in our place, and that if we understand that, we find ourselves loving him more. And in those moments when we are tried, in those moments when we are tempted, James reminds us to simply savor our Savior's love for us. And when you realize how much he loves you, then you find yourself loving him. His love eclipsed everything. His love for you eclipsed everything. He was willing to lay his life down for you. And only when you understand how great his love was, will your love eclipse everything else. You'll love him more than anything else in this world. Let's pray together. Lord, as we pray, Lord, first forgive us because we have loved the wrong things. We have loved the right things far too much. Lord, every time we have, they've thrown everything out of whack. We've made bad choices. We've caused terrible consequences in our lives. And we've just sensed in our hearts, Lord, that you weren't first. So, Lord, we want to ask you to change that in us. Lord, not through some magical incantation, but simply through showing us Jesus' love for us on the cross. Lord, make us gospel people who, in our moments of temptation, remember the cross and take it in, savor it. And as we gaze upon your suffering, as we think about your death, as we imagine your resurrection, may that bring hope to all of us. Not just hope for the world that one day you will come back reigning, but hope that our lives will straighten out. That little by little, no matter what nature or nurture says, that through the gospel, we will find ourselves living our lives for you. But thank you again for living your life for us. For showing us that your love for us eclipses any other love. And we pray again that our love for you through the cross may come to eclipse every other love in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.